spec'd. Of course, he said, I'd like to know that too. There actually is a periphrastic aorist. That's a grammatical term for verbs, and we're not going to go into them right now. But if you're a pastor, you either need to know those or you need to know where to find them. Because sometimes you run across them in the scriptures, and to understand how to translate and apply them properly is most important. That's why pastors lead Bible studies, not lay people. Simply because a pastor is able to know the original Greek and Hebrew and is able to give you insights that those not trained in theology just cannot give. Well, we're going to start off with like what we normally do on a Friday. We take a look at the hymn assigned for the coming Sunday of this week, and that is A Multitude Comes from the East and the West. That's probably a hymn with the longest title I've ever seen. It's by, now get this, Magnus Brostrup Landstad. He died in 1880. It's a Swedish hymn. The tune is from 1694. And it's talking about Judgment Day. End times. Now, we're not quite near that in the church year. We've got a couple more months to go, but it does fit with some of the other themes that you find in the readings that we went over on Monday. So let's kind of take a look at a couple of verses I think are quite helpful from a law and gospel point of view. First of all, the context. A multitude comes from the east and the west to sit at the feast of salvation with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the blessed, obeying the Lord's invitation, have mercy upon us, O Jesus. Now, that's actually from the readings where Jesus talks about that they're going to be coming from the east and from the west, and they're going to make their home, you know where? In the house of Abraham. It's Luke 13, verse 29, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. So that's a specific verse. You know, there's no doubt that hymns often are not exact quotations out of the Bible. But many a time, you can find how they are definitely a theme from a Bible verse. And this one's right out of Luke. So, let's look at, shall we say, a long gospel theme. And I think I find it in verse 3. All trials shall be like a dream that is past, forgotten all trouble and mourning. All questions and doubts have been answered at last when rises the light of that morning. You going through a hard time? Life, pretty difficult. Do you know there's a time coming when, according to the Bible, all those troubles will be like a dream that is past, forgotten all trouble and mourning? And doubts and questions that you have, if God so desires, he will answer them, it says, at last. That's what we're talking about here. In the wonderful church of God, the heavenly kingdom after Judgment Day. And the multitude comes from the east and the west. In other words, Jew and Gentile. And all of that is captured in the last line of every stanza. Have mercy upon us, O Jesus. And that's because God is a God of mercy. He is a God who definitely will not give you what you deserve, because that's what mercy means. Which leads us into our first email from Holly. Here's what she writes. Why do we usually talk about God's grace and mercy in that order, rather than God's mercy and grace? Doesn't God's grace flow from his mercy toward us? Well, as I looked at that question, I thought somebody else could write. Why do we usually talk about God's mercy and grace in that order rather than God's grace and mercy. Doesn't God's mercy flow from his grace toward us? Well, I'll tell you where both of them flow from. The cross of Christ. Apart from the cross of Christ, God certainly is not going to be gracious towards you, because you'll have to pay your own penalty. And apart from the cross of Christ, God could not be merciful towards you for the very same reason. In the day that you sin, death is the result. That's the punishment that one receives. So when we're talking about grace and mercy, or mercy and grace, it really doesn't matter. And I usually put mercy before grace, but only when I'm talking about the three attributes that God is best known by. First of all, the attribute in the world is that he is a God of justice. And they don't mean it the way we Christians do, that God is a God of justice in that he just didn't for no reason save you, but he had his son take upon himself the punishment you deserve. That's how he's a God of justice. But normally, when people talk about God as a God of justice, you know what they're talking about? That he gives you what you deserve. Would you like to be in a family where you're a child and the parents give you what you deserve? I don't know. I doubt if I would have eaten very much. Probably wouldn't have my own bed, had to sleep on the floor. No. The point is our parents are merciful and gracious to us, not really giving us what we deserve as we're so disobedient. And that is because they are our parents and they have great love toward us. But it really didn't matter how much love God has toward you if he didn't justly take care of your sins, which he did with his son. So I don't really see a big deal between saying that God is gracious and merciful or saying that he's merciful and gracious. Because he's not just in the sense giving you what you deserve. He's merciful in not giving you what you deserve, and he's gracious in giving you what you do not deserve. Namely, the forgiveness of sins, the robe of righteousness, and hundreds of promises connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. So, when we take a look at the big picture, it really isn't something that you would say mercy flows from grace or grace from mercy. If anything, it all flows from the cross of Christ. Apart from the cross, God would be neither merciful nor gracious. Now, Holly continues with another order that she's questioning. What's the reason for the order of the often referred to sequence forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, rather than the sequence forgiveness of sins, salvation, and life? Isn't eternal life the benefit of our salvation through Christ's forgiveness of our sins? Again, I'm going to say much the same thing here. It all depends on the context of what you're trying to get across with. The benefit of our salvation would be the forgiveness of sins, which therefore gives us new life. So really, the order I would say in that context wouldn't be forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, or forgiveness of sins, salvation, and life, but salvation, that's what Jesus did. Father, forgive them, leads to forgiveness, and when one receives that gift of the forgiveness of sins, you have new life. But I could see other contexts where a person is really worried that they're not saved because their sins haven't been forgiven. Then you would emphasize the forgiveness of sins. Then they would come to realize they have salvation and life. Now, notice that she understood life to mean eternal life. And it all depends what one means by that. Are we talking about the life that begins at your baptism? That's eternal life. Or are we talking about the life in eternity after judgment day? That's also eternal life. In other words, when you die and when judgment day comes, those are all the same kind of salvation. You're saved throughout all three. You're just put in a kind of different place. Like here on earth, you're in the world of sin. After you die, your body's in the ground, your spirit is with Jesus. And after judgment day, both your spirit and your body are with Jesus. So, unless I'm missing something here, I don't really have a problem with the order of any of those. Now, another question here. I had talked about when God answers our prayers, his answer is always yes. Because if you say, or if you pray for something that he's already promised, he's going to answer yes. And if you pray for something he hasn't promised, but of course add on, if it be your will, his answer will be yes, it will be my will. So here's the question. You recently mentioned the three commonly stated ways God answers our prayers: yes, no, wait, or maybe. Now, I remember when I taught that way, I said it's never a maybe. It's either a wait or a yes or a no. But she says, please react to this. The answer no, period, reflects God's law when our requests are sinful or could lead us or others to sin. Now, that's kind of interesting that if you would ask, would you please help me rob this bank? You see, I still think the Christian would put on, if it be your will. And God's, well, it's going to be my will. My answer is yes, it will be according to my will, and you won't get any help from me for robbing the bank. In fact, I may make sure that you get arrested. So I don't really think that when people are praying for something that is sin, and many people do that because they don't think it's sin. And when they do that, God's answer still is yes. It's going to be according to his will. And she's definitely right when she writes, with God's no, and so I'm saying that his answer would be you wouldn't get what you're asking for. He is telling us that he has a plan for us that is far better spiritually than what we requested. I really agree with that. In other words, my point would be, it doesn't matter what God answers in regard to your prayer. It's always going to be for a better plan than we requested. So, that's interesting. Next question. You've stated on Law and Gospel that God's forgiveness does not include his forgetting our sins. However, CPH materials state that God does forget our sins. And she cites a Portals of Prayer for July the 29th. The greatest promise God has made is that all our sins are forgiven and forgotten. Please reconcile the difference between these two views. That's a really good insight, that you hear one thing on KFUO and then you read something else in Portals of Prayer, and it looks like it's a contradiction. Now, if you've been listening to Law and Gospel for any length of time, you will know that one of my favorite techniques in doing sermons is to show the apparent contradiction in the text for this Sunday. And yes, I did say this Sunday, because I've hardly ever gone through the readings without seeing some kind of a contradiction. Like last week, remember, Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace, but division. But the angel said, peace on earth to the shepherds. Isn't that a contradiction? And when we analyzed it, what did we come up with? Distinctions. And there, the distinctions that helped us are the distinction between the two kingdoms. God doesn't promise any peace in the temporal realm. That's not the point. My kingdom is not of this world. The peace is in the spiritual realm, between you and God the Father. So by using these distinctions, that really became clarified. So I'm saying that just like the word gospel has a wider meaning and a narrow meaning, just like the word law in the Hebrew Torah and in the Greek nomos, that they have all different kinds of meanings. There's 10 different meanings for the word law. And you have to take an examination of the context to see which meaning is which. That's the point I'm trying to make. sometimes means Ten Commandments, ceremonial laws, moral laws, civil laws, and so forth. So, that is also true with the word forget. There's two meanings of the word forget, and it's in most languages. It certainly is in English. If somebody tells me to meet them at McDonald's at noon, and I don't show up because I forgot, I'll phone them, apologize, I'm sorry, I forgot all about it. We're just talking about a lapse in memory. Okay? However, we use the word forget in another sense, and the word remember. And I've used this before, my wife comes to me and says, you know, Tom, yesterday was my birthday. Did you remember it? And I said, oh, I was thinking about it all day, honey. She's not asking that. She's asking, what happened to my present? To remember a birthday means you give a gift. So in the context of the portals of prayer, and if you read the context, you'll find that when it says that God has not only forgiven our sins, but forgotten them, it's not talking about his memory. It's talking about that other meaning of forget, that he's going to get even with you. That's really important to understand. God says about his people, there are those I remember and there are those I forget. The people he remembers are those who get blessings from him. And the people whom he forgets are those who get curses. It's the difference between believers and unbelievers. That's really critical when you think about the Lord's Supper. We don't take the Lord's Supper to bring back to our memory, namely what Jesus did. No. Who forgets that? No. In the Lord's Supper, to remember means that we receive benefits while we receive the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. It's really far more significant than just a memory thing. So, when I say that, as I did, that God never forgets your sins, that means that he's all-knowing. There's nothing he ever forgets. So, in light of his memory and his omniscience, God remembers all your sins. And we can be thankful that he does, because in remembering them, he places them upon his Son, who died on the cross for those sins. But then, he does not remember our sins in the sense of getting even with us. You know, two kids are fighting, one hits the other, and the one says, I'm going to remember that. He's not talking, he's putting it into his memory bank, he's going to get even. And so, a simple distinction in the scriptures between remembering of the mind and remembering instead of the heart. All right. Julia writes, I'm a new listener about 3 months, joined Lutheran Church about 5 years ago. There is a lot to relearn. I want to stop there without going on. I'll go on with her email, but that's never really quite grasps that. You see, I've been Lutheran all my life, but I have sure seen a lot of non-Lutherans, some who are Christians, some who are unbelievers, join the congregation I pastored, and boy, did they have a lot of relearning to do as I think back on it. In fact, it's probably more difficult for a Christian from another denomination. Now, for example, if you're of the Baptist persuasion that doesn't believe in the baptism of infants, and you become a Lutheran and you start seeing infant baptism going on, you're going to have a whole different understanding of what baptism is. You're going to see it as a gift from God. You're not going to see it as a work you do. And so there's no doubt about it. It's almost harder for Christians of other denominations to relearn what they had been taught. There is no purgatory. There's no advantage in praying to Mary. She's not hearing you. That's kind of hard for some people. But going on, after she says there's a lot to relearn, You have mentioned natural law several times. Could you suggest a good book for me to read to help me understand this area? Yeah, that's really good. The book I would suggest is actually a document by the CTCR, that's the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. And that document is now available. In fact, I think you can get it from Concordia Publishing House. In fact, I know you can, because you can get all the CTCR documents there. And what's entitled is The Natural Knowledge of God. It came out April 2013. The Natural Knowledge of God. And I found it fascinating, because it puts together in a summary form a lot of what I was taught, but I really didn't have any particular source for it. So here's what I'm telling you, Julia. Phone Concordia Publishing House, and it's a book of 64 pages. So it's not just a skimpy little thing. And it's got all kinds of chapters. It's the testimony of Scripture, what the confessions say, the Lutheran confessions, the profession of Luther. And then there were, of course, a lot of teachers in the church that talked about natural knowledge or natural law. And there's a section on that. Then it talks about the opposition to this idea of the natural knowledge of God. And then the legitimacy and the limitations of natural theology. I'll just share that real quick, because that's an important point. Natural knowledge of God can tell you a lot about what God has done. Just look at creation. I mean, who can look up at the sky and not think there's somebody who did that? But it tells you nothing about the attitude of God towards you. Does he like you? Or is he mad at you because of all your sins? And it's quite interesting that every man-made religion in the world has a God who is not happy with you because of your sins. And the way he saves you is by you getting to save yourself. Then there's even a section there about how you might use the natural knowledge of God as a common ground in witnessing. Now, I'm not talking about witnessing about Jesus Christ, because there's nothing in natural law that tells about Jesus Christ. But, for example, natural law will easily show you that abortion is immoral, because it'll show you we're talking about a human being here. It will also show that gay marriage and this is also going to be disastrous for the country. And all you have to do is read history about that. So that's where natural law comes in. In witnessing to others about at least immoral lifestyles. But it doesn't really do anything for helping anybody to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a way that we can talk with other people in the country about what they're concerned about. And because they're concerned about these things, it's something that we really need to get into, be involved with, and share with others. You're having conversations all the time now. Just listen to the news each night. There was a veteran who was killed by two young people just today for no apparent reason at all. Apart from theology, people can't understand this. There is no rhyme or reason. You take God out of the equation, you take theology out of the equation, you take Christianity out of the equation, and you're not going to have any answers. And this is why Christians, especially with the use of natural law, can provide answers as to why it appears, which is true, that this world appears to be the kingdom of Satan, not the kingdom of God. And that's precisely true. As Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, it doesn't mean that he doesn't become very involved, especially in helping out his believing children, so that nothing will happen to you that he doesn't know about, no temptation ever that you can endure. Hundreds and hundreds of promises like that. But the bottom line, wow, you got to be really careful. Because the bottom line is that in Christ, there is the only hope there is. And when we share that only hope with individuals, we give them a taste of the heaven yet to come. That's really what Law and Gospel is all about. Well, that concludes today, concludes this week. Now, would you like to be hearing me preaching this week? I'm going to be in Nokomis, the country church. Bible study, I believe, is at 8:30 and worship service at 9:30. And that'll be in Nokomis. And I'm looking forward to going there. It's kind of on your way up to Springfield, Illinois. I'm Tom Baker. Monday, we'll be taking a look at the readings for the following Sunday. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.